Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess and friend, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are talking about modesty. Now, you know we've talked about that before, but you know there has to be a noticeable, significant shift in things when mainstream discussions center around a decline in decorum. Well, we're going to talk about that today and dip into our email bag to read your emails.
And then in our Bible study segment, Beth Seifer is here with a study in the Book of Ruth, and today's lesson is titled Meeting at the City Gate. It's lesson number 9, so be sure to download the notes in our Bible study tab on the menu so you could follow along.
That's right, and you know what? That's the second to the last one. We're concluding this study on Monday, and then after that on Tuesday, we're going to do a brand new study in the Book of Habakkuk. So really, these are cooking along, and we hope that they bless you. And if you'd like to join the table and connect with us, you can do so on our Facebook page or just email us at connect@naomistable.com, and also at our website, naomistable.com, you can find all the information to join another group. This one is ladies only, Google Plus community page. But guys, if you want to join us on Facebook, you can find us there as well. Nancy, what I thought we'd do is start the morning out with an email that came to us. This is from a woman named Angie who writes, "Dear Amy and Nancy, there is a woman who works for me who came into work very upset. She shared with me that there is a newer, and I say newer because it's the first I've heard of it. It's a website called Meet Me. Apparently, this is a website that's a dating site for teens. I can't even begin to understand why there is a dating website for teens. Teens have more social outlets than adults do, and what's behind this website truly angers and saddens me. And the reason that this woman was so upset was because her daughter was taking nude photos of herself and sharing them with guys she meets on the website, and in turn receiving these same types of photos from them. Her daughter made it seem like it's a normal thing and that many teens are doing it. Well, her daughter is 13 going on 14, and she made it sound like the pictures were being sent more in a private message format on the website. But either way, this is a tragic story and scary. And she writes, how do these kids even know if they really are talking to other teens? This opens up a door for predators and so many other problems. And she ends it with saying, Nancy, I don't know if all or even what percentage of kids are doing this, what she found her daughter doing, but I don't believe she is the only one. Technology has its upside, but it also has a very dark side. And on that dark side, it's really hard to fight that. We're fighting this invisible enemy. Thank God he is on our side. And she said, thank you so much for discussing this difficult topic that we all need to be aware of. Angie, thank you for writing to us. And Nancy, I know that this is something that's not new. The Meet Me website is one of many that cater to teens, where girls really do send pictures of themselves to strangers.
And it's fascinating to me, as much as our kids, our teens are into social media, they're still so ignorant of the fact that once a picture is out there on the internet, it's there. And to just say, oh no, I'm just sending it privately to this one guy, like he's not going to share it. And the thing is guess what? If she's 13 or 14 when he is sharing it, he's guilty of child pornography.
He sure is. And I will say also, this is something that is being touted in our current culture as normal behavior. You've heard of sexting before, where teen girls and even preteen girls take pictures with their smartphones or their phones and text them to boys, text them to other people that some of them they know, some of them they don't. But again, you're right, Nancy, once those leave the telephone, they're there forever.
And there's no pulling that back. And this girl is only 13 or 14, and she obviously is naive in the workings of the world and how things are. And I would indeed be very surprised if the people she is sending these pictures to are indeed teen boys. Probably are sexual predators that are going on these websites to get these girls to do this. And the thing that fascinates me is that there seems to be, and I know this is actually a proven scientific fact, that in teens, the last thing to develop in the brain
is the
section that considers consequences of actions. That's the last thing to develop, and that's why the Jewish way of raising a boy up, 13, he does the bar mitzvah, but he's still, while considered a man at that point and able to make his own decisions, he still is under the guidance of his council of elders until he is 18, and even after age 18, he still seeks their advice until he's actually 30. Is when they're actually considered ready to go and teach others.
Yeah, secular science has shown us too, brain waves, brain development. Our adolescents' brains really don't mature all the way to adulthood until age 25. So that explains a lot.
Surely
it does.
So at age 13 and 14, she is doing things now that could haunt her for the rest of her life.
Most likely will.
And there have actually been a lot of especially teen girls that have committed suicide because they sent a picture like this to a boy they thought was their boyfriend, who they were dating, and the boyfriend ended up sharing it with the entire football team or something like that. And so devastated, so harassed by all the other boys in school that she actually committed suicide. And this story has happened over and over and over again because these girls just are oblivious to the ways of the world, the way things really are.
Well, and the Bible has a lot to say about purity and modesty. However, I'm a little concerned about the mom who came into work upset, and we don't know her story. Angie does, but we don't know if she has been a parent who would take away phone privileges, shut down the internet. I mean, your drastic times call for drastic measures, and it's time not to be the friend but the mom, and not to be a friend but the dad. You know, time to take over. And, obviously when the kids are showing immaturity like that, we need to show maturity for them.
Yes. And I think that is a pervasive problem in our society. And before Mike and I became Christians, I would notice how he would not really be a father to those kids. He wouldn't really parent them because he was so afraid that, being from a divorced background, they aren't going to want to see me anymore. So he would just roll over to them no matter what they wanted. And they were 8 and 4 at the time. Yeah. Like, they're going to know what's best for themselves. And I'd never had kids. And just using basic management principles, I thought, you need to treat them this way. And the answer I would get back is, well, since you're not a parent, you don't understand.
Yeah.
Because he was so wrapped up emotionally in this, he wanted to be their friend instead of their dad and put limits on them and boundaries on them and discipline them. And I know that it's not just a factor in split families that you have this issue. There are lots of people out there that are struggling in a world that says anything goes to these kids and everything is permissible. They are really struggling to keep those boundaries, that safety net around their kids of discipline.
Yeah, I agree, Nancy. Want to bring this around to another story that we shared this on our Facebook page for Naomi's Table very recently, and it got a lot of comments, and I'd like to put it out here on the news today because it really demonstrates how pervasive this this type of immodesty is, even in the church, and about a pastor who took a stand. And let me read this to you. Nancy and I'll take turns here, but this is from a report in the AmericanPreachers.com, and a segment of the story goes like this. There was a wedding scheduled for Saturday, August 10th. This is just this year, and it was supposed to be at 3 o'clock. Now, an hour before the wedding at 2 o'clock, the pastor came and greeted the bride and groom when he noticed the bride's dress. According to the bride's mother, the pastor jokingly asked, "Well, where's the other half of the dress?" Well, not thinking anything of it, the family laughed it off and continued applying makeup to the bride. Well, around 2:30, now we're half an hour before the wedding, the pastor asked the leader of the church to go and ask the bride and the family about the other part of the dress again. And the bride informed the leader, "Well, this is it." So the leader came back to the pastor, she came back to and said the pastor informed them personally that the bride and groom at separate times He said he cannot perform the wedding with the bride in that dress. Now, the pastor told the bride she would have to cover up her breast area and find a way to add length to the dress. And the bride informed the pastor there was no way to accomplish this with so short of a notice and that she has to wear the dress. Well, then the pastor informed her that he would not be able to perform the ceremony, and then he walked back into the office. Now, was this pastor, whose ministry is only 14 months old and who runs a storefront church, out of line for ruining this couple's wedding day? Or did he take a stand for modesty that deserves applause? That depends on who you ask, and that's according to this article. So we're going to read some of these, but Nancy, both you and I have had a chance to see this wedding dress. There are pictures of it online. We chose not to share them on our website because they're just, it's going to be a stumbling block. Well, you described the dress. You
very short.
Very short.
Very tight. Cut down to the navel.
Yeah.
And you would expect to see someone in this dress who is going to, like, the Grammys Awards ceremony.
Or maybe, well, I won't say. But it's,
or on a Las Vegas strip.
Yes, that was closer to what I was going to say. But yes, it was a. I couldn't even share the photo online, and that was going to happen in a church.
Yeah. And the thing is, and you actually brought this up as we were discussing it ahead of time, and we don't know the situation with this couple. We don't know if they went to premarital counseling with this pastor first, or if they just asked if he would marry them, and he's like, sure, great, you know, with a 14-month-old church that meets in a storefront, then you might have people come in who have not allow the Holy Spirit yet to transform them.
Exactly.
Start transforming them in the image of Christ. So they could have been members. They could have been saved. But maybe the Holy Spirit hadn't gotten to this part in them yet. In convicting them. Or you made a great point. You said, well, non-Christians want to get married in a church all the time.
Yeah.
And maybe they just wanted to get married in church, so find this pastor. Probably none of the other churches in town would have married them, perhaps. So they find this pastor who agrees to do the ceremony in the church. And it's not until, and some of the comments we'll get to, some of them are like, you know, well, why do you wait till the wedding day, yada, yada. He didn't know.
Yeah.
He didn't know.
The first time he had ever seen
it. Yeah. Until that day, even if he had done premarital counseling, he did not know what she was going to wear until he saw her an hour before the ceremony. Now, I will say, if there is, I commend him for the courage that it took for him to call off the wedding, even at that last minute, because at this point, it's probably quarter to three when the wedding is supposed to take place. But if I have any complaint, it was that at 2 o'clock when he saw her an hour before the wedding and he jokingly asked, where's the other half of the dress?
Yeah.
That when the family laughed it off and continued applying makeup at that point at 2 o'clock an hour before the wedding, he should have said, no, I'm serious. She cannot walk down the aisle like that. You have to cover the breast. You have to add length to the dress if you expect me to marry you. So that's my only wish, is that at that point he had the courage to say, no, I'm not joking. I'm serious. I can't do this if you're going to look like that.
I have to agree with you, Nancy. You know, but again, try to put yourself in his place. The pressure's on. He's been there 14 months. He did go back and think about it, and that's when he sent the other person to go talk to the bride and
who was a woman, correct?
Yes,
she was a woman leader in the church.
Yeah.
So let's look at what some of the other people had to say who commented on this article.
Yeah, and this is in the article. So these are comments actually from people who were there. All right.
Someone named Kim, don't know if that's a man or a woman, said, "I am sad for the bride who wanted a church wedding in a hoochie mama dress, but even sadder for the pastor who missed his teachable moment." And I'm not quite sure what Kim, whether it's a he or she, means by that, because I thought he did make it a teachable moment, although a little bit late when he said you have to cover the breasts, you have to add length to this dress. So.
Well, here's what a man wrote, and this is, again, part of the article. Can you wear this dress on the Senate floor? Can you be a doctor and wear this dress at work? Mm-hmm. If the answer is no, then you cannot wear this to church as well. Just like the world has its proper decorum, so does the Church of Christ, said Marvin Pierre.
Here's another question, and interestingly, it's from a man named Marlon, and he wrote in, that was foolish of the pastor. Get out of the way and let somebody else do the ceremony. You don't wait till the wedding day to embarrass people in front of their family and friends. They should sue him. It's none of his business. Well, I mean, for one thing, he didn't know until the wedding day what she was going to dress like, and isn't it interesting that comment comes from a man?
Well, are we here to please men? Or we know how the Bible verse goes. But another one is, now this one is from S. Souza. I'm not quite sure if this is male or female. Quote, I believe this pastor did the right thing. He wasn't rude. He gave them multiple chances to add to the dress. His right to honor God the way he sees fit. People come to church with different ideas. But purposeful pornography should never be celebrated. I agree.
Amen. Yeah. He hits the nail on the head there. Now, here's another comment from a man named Lawrence. The pastor's fashion sense overrode God's will. Mm. There is nothing in Scripture that mandates or governs what the bride shall not wear to her own wedding. Oh, really?
Mm-hmm.
What about women should dress modestly, regardless of whether it's her wedding or not?
Final comment from the article is, I respect him for standing up for the reverence of God and the sanctity of marriage. Her display of expression doesn't trump the holiness of what God is expressing in marriage. And that was a man named Dean Boyd. So these are people from around the nation who've commented on the story, and that's from AmericaPreachers.com. We can post the article. In fact, we did on our Facebook page if you'd like to go see it. But we did share this on our Facebook page, like I said, and a lot of you had commented in. And here's what some of the sisters in the Naomi's Table group had to say. Anne said, I believe the pastor did the right thing. If you want to be married in a church, you should be a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you should follow the word of God, which tells women to dress modestly. This dress is anything but modest and not fitting to be worn in any church for any reason. The bride should be ashamed, and so should her family for even thinking about it. And Nancy, we were talking off air a little bit as we were preparing, and you were talking about the conviction that should have happened if she was a Christ follower.
Yes, and in fact, Kelly wrote in on our webpage, I don't believe a Christian woman should wear this dress outside the house at all. Only the husband should be allowed to see her in it. So it's okay to wear it around the house for him, but his eyes only.
Yes.
And I, too, believe the pastor did the right thing. We should demand respect in our Father's house.
Yeah. And many of you said kudos to the pastor. We need more pastors such as this one. Praise God for men like this that still stand up for what is right. Another one, this is from Enid, who wrote, she wasn't wearing a wedding dress. Well, that's true. It obviously
it was
not
a cocktail. It looked like a cocktail dress to me.
Sort of, but I wouldn't wear that to one of those parties either. But you know what? Here's an idea. If you're going to insist on dressing that way, don't get married in a church. Go to a beach, go to Vegas, you know, that kind of thing. But if we're going to, churches are for church weddings for Christians. They really are.
Yeah. I could definitely see someone getting married at one of those little chapels in Vegas in that dress.
I suppose.
I would think that probably would be something that would be very common there. But in a church, I mean, who in their right mind would wear a dress like that in a church?
Mm. Well, here's one from Joe. Let's go to a man who's on Naomi's Table, and he said, you can come up with a lot of very clever comments to justify being naked in public. Showing breasts and thighs, midriff, so forth, the chest and back are naked regardless of clever comments about God looking the other way because the ends justify the means. Thank you, Joe, for writing in. Appreciate that.
You know, we had a situation at a church I used to go to where there was a married couple that came, and the woman did dress very inappropriately. Mm-hmm. You know, the thigh-high boots, really, really short mini skirts, low cut, lots of cleavage.
Now, this was even the bride?
No, this is just attending
church.
Okay. Sure, bare midriff, things like that. And the pastor did address it with them. Some of the women in church were complaining because their husbands might stumble, be led to stumble and everything because of it. Now, that's no excuse. Yeah. It's still the husband's, you know, the other husband's responsibility to not sin like that. But still, so the pastor addressed it with them, and the husband actually said he liked other men looking at his wife. So they ended up leaving the church and going to another one of the mega churches in town. And it's interesting how he was enjoying voyeuristically the attention his wife was getting, almost like that made him feel like more of a man.
I think at that point, that's when the elders need to step in and go to him first and then bring the wife in. But yeah, there needed to be some counseling there, some words. But, you know, that might not happen in every church. And so one of the things that we're seeing, one of the trends that we're seeing is very scantily dressed people in churches. And I was at a church one time. This was when we lived in Florida. And a pastor actually noticed the girls, teen girls, in the front row. They were sitting in the front row. They were kind of, you know, chewing their gum, and they had some halter tops on. And that's what we wore back in the day. I didn't, but that's what the style back in the day. And the pastor stopped the service and said, "Girls, I want you to go put something on right now." And he made the girls get up, march back. This just came to me. I just remembered this. And quite a few people applauded the pastor for doing that. And so the girls were shamed, as they should have been.
And, you know, my attitude on this has changed. I have gotten to feel that it's actually a matter of how others focused are you. Are you truly loving your neighbor, you're loving your brother and your sister as yourself? Because Christ tells us this is how the world will know we are his, is by our love for each other. And how loving are you for your brother if you are dressing in a way that could lead them to stumble?
That's a very good question. Ladies, we are going to leave that here because we're up against a break and we need to get ready for our Bible study. But the reason we bring these things up is because we do need to get back to this counter-revolution of being biblical women and focusing on purity, modesty, all of those things, submissiveness, respect, those things that our culture is not. We need to be set apart for the Lord. All right, well, we're going to do this. We're going to get ready for our second to the last study in the book of Ruth. This one is titled Meeting at the City Gate. Again, it's lesson 9. All the notes are on our website. We highly encourage you to go to naomistable.com under the Bible Studies tab. Let's get ready, and we'll take a break and be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome back to the table, everyone. This is our Bible study segment, and we're going to open our Bibles today to the book of Ruth. And with us today is Beth Seifert. She's our Bible study teacher, and this one is titled Meeting at the City Gate. So Boaz has some work to do, doesn't he, Beth?
Yes, he does. He has been reminded of his obligation, reminded of the responsibility that he has, and he's now going to take some steps, and we're going to see how all that pans out. So today we're going to be reading from Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Ruth chapter 4, and here we go. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit on down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Now, I love how Boaz has set this up. He goes to where there will be plenty of witnesses. The town gate was kind of like the town hall. Everyone came there and business was conducted there too. He waits until the nearer relative arrives, creates a full court for legal proceedings. You had to have 10 witnesses in order for something to be legal and binding. And then Boaz lays out this golden opportunity for the closer redeemer. Now, there are a couple of ways that Naomi might have had a claim to this land of her husband. She may have owned it outright, but be so destitute that she couldn't work it, so she had to sell it. Or she might not own the land, but she might have the right of redemption to buy it back, supposing that her husband had sold it when they moved to Moab. Basically, that means that her husband sort of sold the land as like in a pawnbroker deal. He would sell it with the understanding that he or his family would have the first chance to buy it back if the new owner wanted to sell. Thus, if the new owner sold, she got first right of refusal. And if she couldn't buy it, then the kinsman redeemer could buy it so that it kept it from being bought outside the family. So Boaz explains all of this to this nearer redeemer, who we never know his name. Apparently he's not that important. And explains this land is up for sale. It can be redeemed. This other relative expresses a desire for this land. And Boaz then tells him the catch. The land comes along with a widow. Well, now this changes things for this relative. He is not willing to endanger his own line by potentially having a son by Ruth. Most likely this man already had other sons. And he wouldn't have wanted to have any children with Ruth, because if he did, any children he had with Ruth got a share of his property too. So if this man already had 4 sons, when he died, that property would be divided by 4. Well, sort of. The older son got a double share, but anyway, it would be divided amongst those 4 children. If he has children with Ruth, any of those children now enter into that division too. So this child of Ruth would be able to inherit her husband's property and this man's property. So this man doesn't want any part of that. He doesn't want to get into this mess, and he immediately gives away his rights to Ruth and to the land in front of these witnesses. He gives up his right to this by giving his sandal to Boaz to seal the deal. Now, Boaz was a man of character. He didn't tell the relative about Ruth and not about the land. He told him about the good part, the land, up front. And he's also a detailed man. Boaz thought of everything that he needed to do to make this transaction happen quickly and to be a done deal. The unnamed relative's refusal to take the responsibility as kinsman redeemer contrasts Boaz's kindness and generosity toward Naomi and Ruth. Just as Orpah's return to her family contrasted with Ruth's selfless decision to stay with Naomi, there's no blame or shame attached to this unnamed relative and his refusal, just like there was no blame attached to Orpah. Yet it was his moral obligation to care for Naomi and Ruth as Naomi's nearest living male relative. But God had this ordained long before Boaz was to be the kinsman redeemer for Ruth and Naomi. Boaz, whose heart was set on God, who showed kindness and generosity without strength. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer in name and already in actuality. His heart was the heart that was ready for this responsibility. His heart was also ready for the blessings which would come from this. Boaz was the right man for the job. Now, I can't help but think, if this had happened in today's world, if Naomi had been on her way back from Moab and plotting what was going to happen next, if her first thoughts had been of that kinsman redeemer, if she had been thinking about how am I going to be taken care of. And if she had really thought about that, her first thought would have been of this unnamed relative. He was the one who should have taken care of Ruth and Naomi. He should have married Ruth and provided an heir for Mahlon, Naomi's son. Do you see how much better life was for all of them? Because they followed what God wanted them to do and didn't try to force God's hand. Now, this kind of reminds me of Paul being warned over and over again about being arrested in Jerusalem. All kinds of people keep coming to him and telling him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't do it. I had a vision, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. But that arrest actually saved his life. He didn't know that. He continued to follow what God told him to do, and he knew that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem. When he got there, a mob tries to kill Paul, and the soldiers come to break up the mob, and the only way they save Paul's life is by grabbing him and taking him to jail. So if Paul hadn't obeyed and had tried to run, who knows what had happened? All these people came to Paul and told him, don't do it, don't go to Jerusalem. But he obeys God, and he goes to Jerusalem. And that arrest that everyone was so fearful about wasn't his death sentence. It was his rescue. And how many times have you or I done that, especially as women? We assume that we know what is best in any situation. And then we find out that God has an altogether different plan. How often do we place our expectations in one event, occurrence, circumstance, and when that doesn't come to happen, we panic? We may even try to force our expectations to become reality instead of relying on God for His expectations of us. We have to be open to His leading. I bet that Ruth never anticipated leaving her family in Moab and living among foreigners, but she followed where God wanted her to be, and she was blessed hugely because of it. It wasn't easy for her. There was a lot of uncertainty, danger, loneliness, hunger, and hardship along the way. But I bet she didn't regret her choice to obey God, even when it was hard. Oh, that we might live that kind of life without regret, knowing that we are doing our best to do His will and not ours.
Oh, what a great reminder. And let us pray that that is true, that we are seeking His will. Beth, thank you so much for this incredible Bible study at the table today.
You are so welcome, Amy. It's been my pleasure.
Oh, what a blessing you are. Thank you again. And we're going to leave this at the table right now. But I do want to remind you, ladies, again, that the Bible study notes will help you go deeper. It asks those questions and helps you search Scripture for the truth. And so I just encourage you to go to naomistable.com under the Bible study tabs and look for lesson 9 on this one today. We're going to leave it at the table, but there's plenty more to come. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. In this segment, we want to talk about what you've just heard in our Bible study, and that was Beth Seifert's second-to-last study in the Book of Ruth, titled Meeting at the City Gate. And we do encourage you to dig deeper. Go get those notes, because they are full of questions, other Bible verses, and you will be subject to other scriptures. And that's not a warning, that's an invitation. So we just highly recommend you do that. Nancy, what did you see in today's Bible study that struck you?
The plot thickens.
Yes.
That Boaz, what a wise man he is. He knows exactly where to go, where there's going to be all these witnesses there. Mm-hmm. And he knows exactly how to handle it in order to get the deal done, really, as quickly and as smoothly as possible. He offers up the golden opportunity first of, do you want to buy Naomi's land, to that near kinsman redeemer? But then he springs the catch. The field comes with a widow to be married.
Ah, yes. Yeah. And the reason that was, I mean, the land would have been very valuable to that other kinsman redeemer. And but as soon as he said widow, well, she's still of childbearing age. And so, as Beth pointed out, if she would have had children by him, they would have had to split the inheritance with Ruth's children, any children that she would have had, male children, with any boys that he would have had. And if he didn't have any sons, and it didn't say, away, the large majority of all that land or all of his property would go to any children that he had with Ruth. So that's a huge risk.
I love how Beth pointed out that by rejecting the deal, the other near kinsman is in contrast to the character of Boaz.
Yes, and it's the same thing she pointed out, how the early on in the book of Ruth, that Orpah, too, her response to, you know, moving back to the promised land was she was going to go back to her parents and live in her household, whereas Ruth then did not make that choice, and she chose to stick it out with Naomi.
And I think the difference there is Ruth actually saw herself as a daughter mm-hmm. of Naomi, whereas Orpah did not. She just looked at herself as a daughter-in-law still, but not truly as a daughter as Ruth did. So, and I, we talked yesterday about this a little bit, but think about Naomi on her way back. If this had even crossed her mind, you know, we all do it, ladies, when you're sitting there, okay, this is what I'm going to say, and then I'm going to say this, and then he's going to say that, and then we're going to do this. And you have a whole scenario worked out in your head of exactly what you're going to say. But if she had actually plotted to get a kinsman redeemer to save them upon their return, she would have gone directly to the other guy, the nearer one, and it probably would not have turned out as well.
Well, how many times have we looked back at things that we've done in our own lives to try to orchestrate things? If only we hadn't done that. And then when things don't go our way, and we think that it's all gloom and doom, until it turns out, looking back, that God actually meant something else to happen. So clearly God's hand orchestrated this whole thing.
I like how she related the story about Paul going to Jerusalem to that everybody along the way, the elders in Ephesus and Philip and his kids and all of these people, warned him, prophesied to him about how he would be arrested and led away when he returned to Jerusalem. But then that arrest actually ended up saving his life as a mob tried to kill him. And she pointed out, she asked the question, how many times do we assume that we know what is best and then find out that God has a different plan?
So many times in my life I can look back and say, thank you that didn't happen the way I wanted it to happen. Oh, ladies, and I'm sure you have your stories like that as well. I also wanted to point out that it was really neat how, Beth was great about bringing out the idea that there was no blame or shame for either the unnamed closer kinsman redeemer or Oprah, the other daughter-in-law.
Orpah.
Or, I'm sorry, did I say Oprah?
You said Oprah.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah, we don't want to bring her into a Bible study. No, that would not be good. But, no, there is no shame and blame. These are just the facts, the way they're laid out in the Bible. And this is what happened. This is the story of redemption.
It is. And when you look at Boaz's reactions to things, his character, he listened, we learned yesterday, to the rebuke that Ruth was making by asking him to do his duty as a kinsman redeemer, although she was doing it so graciously and humbly that it wasn't a very harsh rebuke at all. And he knew what he was supposed to do and what he should do. And it just was that little bitty nudge he needed to do it. But what a godly man to do everything that he promised and to stand by Ruth and Naomi after they had come back, despite the fact that she was a Moabite.
Mm. And the story that we're going to see as it concludes in Monday's lesson, Ruth chapter 4, verses 9 through 22 is where we're going to end at the very end of that story. And we both got a sneak peek at this, how she ends it. And we really would love to have you do Monday's study along, too. If you're just getting a few of these, make sure you don't miss Monday. It's fantastic. And I'm actually sorry to see this one end, but I know that Beth is working on another Bible study for the very near future, and that one will be in the New Testament. However, I do want to remind you that next week on Tuesday, when this one concludes in the book of Ruth, we will be going with Connie. She will be here. She's a wonderful teacher as well, and she did her Bible study for us on the book of Habakkuk, and boy, you will be so blessed by that one as well. Nancy, God has just brought us some wonderful godly women to do these Bible studies.
We have truly been blessed, absolutely.
Yeah.
And Connie is my personal Bible study teacher, so I'm really looking forward to. I've already gone through Habakkuk the teaching that she did. But I'm looking forward to going through it again because there's so much in that book that you just don't even realize.
Me too, and I've been able to pull out so much. And so we'll introduce you to Connie next week, but I just want to say thank you for doing this study so far. And Beth, I know you're listening. Thank you for providing these wonderful notes that where we can all dig deeper. And ladies, those notes are at naomistable.com. Check out the Bible Studies tab. We're going to leave it here for now. When we come back, we've got some more scripture that you're going to want to hear relating back to what we were talking about at the beginning of the program. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. We are so glad you stuck with us to the end here. And what we like to do at the end of every program is read scripture in context. So we usually take a little bit larger chunk than maybe you're used to if you're new with us, and just read and just let these words wash over you. Nancy, what did you find for today?
Well, this is going back to the lady with the inappropriate wedding gown. This is a good message for her, and this comes from 1 Timothy 2. I'll start at verse 8 because that's a message to the men and how they should behave.
Okay.
And going through verse 10. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Verse 9, also that the women should dress themselves modestly and decently in suitable clothing, not with their hair braided or with gold pearls or expensive clothes, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess reverence for God.
Mm.
That's the kicker,
yeah.
Is how much reverence for God did this woman have? Was she showing by the dress that she chose to wear in a holy matrimony ceremony?
And I think that the magazine article that we read to you rightly pointed to the pastor to say, you know, he is in charge of his flock and the decorum of his church, and he needs to maintain that holiness for God, because that's the house of God. Not the church isn't it's a building, yes, and we the people are the church, but we do need to maintain that decorum, don't we?
Well, but a marriage ceremony is supposed to be a covenant that the couple is making with God. So you are standing there before God and these witnesses. We've all heard the ceremony before. And God is present. And my question is, really, how present did this woman feel God was there? Or was she just doing this because that's the thing to do?
Get buried
in a church. So this could also extend to homosexual marriage. That question as well. The ceremony itself is asking God to come together and form that triple braided cord that is talked about in Ecclesiastes. You, your husband, and God, a covenant between the three of you. And if you are not dressing or acting or thinking even in a way that acknowledges that fact, why are you there?
Mm-hmm.
Why don't you get married on a beach or at the city hall or in Las Vegas or something like that? Why are you even wanting to engage in a covenant with God if you are going to be acting sinfully?
Well, I can answer that. Because as a woman who got married as an unsaved bride, I did that. No, not like the woman who wore that plunging neckline.
You didn't have a hoochie-coochie mom dress.
In fact, I had a beautiful dress that my mother, who was a seamstress, made for me, and it was very modest, but it was very pretty. And I was caught up, instead of God, because I did not know him, I was caught up in the ceremony and the lace and the beautiful pearls and the roses and all of that. And the magic of the day was not the Holy Spirit. It wasn't, and it was the magic of the beautiful winter scenery and the poinsettias that just happened to be in the church at Christmas time. And I didn't know God, and quite frankly, neither did my husband. We thought we kind of sort of did, and it just wasn't important to us at the time. And boy, I look back at that time now, Nancy, and all I wanted was a church wedding like a picture book. That's all I cared about. Mm-hmm. And I confess, I wish I could go back and do it again. I can't. You know, I suppose I could redo a dedication ceremony. But not like that. Not that initial coming together of a male and a female in a holy marriage. And so, you know, just confessing, I can see how very easily the mindset of the bride and the groom and the guests, if they're not walking with the Lord, it's just another picture book photo opportunity moment. So. Yeah.
You know, Mike and I were not Christians either when we got married by a pastor in the gazebo in the courtyard of the American Club, actually, in Kohler. And he had talked about next year is our 20th wedding anniversary.
Oh.
And he had talked about maybe renewing our vows before our fellowship. And this time we would consciously be doing it, making that covenant with God.
Oh, that is beautiful. Well, let me know if you do it. I know the ladies at Naomi's table will probably throw some rice.
You'll be invited.
Yeah, there you go. Well, ladies, that we're going to leave it at the table for now. And we just thank you for joining us on this Friday afternoon. We hope you have a blessed weekend in the Lord. But do be in the Word and make sure you're encouraging somebody else to understand who God is today. And we just thank you and appreciate you. And we'll see you back here on Monday. Have a great day.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.